we are thankful tonight to gather here. I pray for everyone that's come. I pray for our adults, our youth, our children, that you would be with us as we open up the word and open up our lessons and discuss various topics related to what it means to be a Christian, what it means to walk with you. I pray that this will be an encouragement to each of us in the middle of this week, that it will give us strength to continue on for the rest of this week. I pray for your guidance and your wisdom for us as we continue with the Sermon on the Mount and as we address a reality that hits very close to home as Americans living in a first world, being a first world nation where we have plenty. And we know your word warns us of the dangers of being filled with the things of this world to the neglect of missing what is greatest, which is you. So I just pray we'll have honest assessments of our own life and that you will graciously lead us into right thinking and attitudes when it comes to earthly treasure. Thank you for all that you have given us, both heavenly things and earthly things. We know you are the giver of all good gifts. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in the section of Matthew 6, 19 through 24, Sermon on the Mount, laying up treasure in heaven, laying up treasure in heaven. Earthly wealth, as I alluded to in my prayer, is one of the greatest dangers to the human soul, is one of the greatest dangers to our relationship with God. The thing is, though, wealth itself is not the problem. Money is not the problem. The Bible says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So we know it's our attitude toward and or our actions with earthly wealth, treasures, money, etc., possessions. And so our attitudes and our actions have, not just can have, but do have devastating effects if these are used wrongly, wrong attitudes, wrong actions, etc. So Jesus, we're going to pick up with Jesus there in verse 19 through 24. Jesus has talked about giving to the needy, praying, fasting, not to do these to be seen of men. And now he transitions toward this idea of laying up treasure in heaven. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So, Jesus gives some very interesting, some of this is fairly straightforward, but he also throws in some very interesting metaphors, figurative language here to help us understand what he's talking about. First main point, what we treasure most is where our hearts are. That is the renowned, the echoing truth that Jesus teaches here. What we treasure most is where our hearts are. Verse 19 again. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He goes on to say, for where your heart is, for where your treasure is, it's in verse 21, there your heart will be also. What you treasure most is where your heart is, in fact. Now, the word word translated lay up there in verse 19, do not lay up, is literally treasure up. And so, now, when Jesus taught, he taught in Aramaic primarily, probably some in Hebrew as well. No evidence that he taught in Greek, but Matthew, he may have, by the way, but there's no evidence necessarily. Matthew is recording, he is recording Jesus' teachings into the Greek language here that we have. Now, we have English here, obviously, it's a translation. But the translation lay up is literally treasure. So a literal translation of this, and Matthew's doing this on purpose. He's saying, do not treasure up treasure. Do you hear that? You hear in English how it's that repetitive sound. It captures your attention. In Greek, it's doing the same thing. Do not treasure up treasures. And so I think that's important because Matthew's really trying to get the emphasis that Christ had, which is don't treasure treasures, right? So he goes on, verse 19, don't lay them up here on the earth because that's where the moths are, that's where the rust is that destroy, that's where the thieves are. So the moths and the rust, what do you think? First of all, I'm going to pull the carpet out from under you a little bit. Rust is a terrible translation, but we're going to go with it for the moment as I ask this question. What is it about moths and rust that is so destructive? What do they do? What do they and it do? Corrode and rot, erode. I can't hear if you said corrode or erode, but both are good. Yeah, so you have a closet full of nice clothing, and the moths get in there, and they're going to decimate those clothing. You know, at the least, you're going to have holy clothes, and to the point that, well, I can't wear that now. Yeah, they're going to take away if it's wood. If something's eating away at wood or what have you, then you're not going to have much of anything left. You ever seen what termites can do? Goodness gracious. It is unbelievable, just in a fairly short amount of time. It is unbelievable what a termite can do in eating wood. Yeah. So moths, of course, are, a tiny insect, a butterfly-like insect that can destroy. Of course, it's generally the larva, I think. Is that not correct? Maybe the moths themselves? I don't know. I'm not a biologist in that regard. But whatever the case, the moths get in and they eat clothing especially, but they can eat other things as well. The translation of rust, as I've already alluded to, when I say it's a bad translation, it is bad because it's rooted in just tradition. And so the word rust is, there's no history in the Greek language that this word means rust. Okay. And what happened is William Tyndale, as much as I love him and respect him, he could get a little carried away in his translations into the English sometimes. And he used the word rust here because he thought it really helped bring to life what Jesus is saying. And by the way, it is helpful. And rust is a good idea because it's very corrosive and corroding. But literally the word in Greek is very simply, and it's going to sound weird because I can see why Tyndale would want to give you something a little more, something to hold on to. But the word literally is consuming or eating. You say, well, how in the world would that flow in the train? I know, exactly. It's difficult. So where moths and eating destroy. So the idea here is moths and things, the things that eat up or the things that consume, it could also be consuming. And so I think the idea of the word is it could refer to any number of insects or things that eat away at, especially something like wood, we might say, okay, organic materials that are in that kind of shape. So moths and consuming creatures remind us that earthly treasure is what? Earthly treasure, what is it? temporary. Other adjectives you want to throw out there? Dispensable, yeah. Perishable. Not enduring, right? They're going to pass away. Something's going to happen to them at some point in time, whether it be a moth, whether it be rust, whether it be that which consumes, that which eats, whether it be dynamite, be the wind, waves, something, they're not going to last. Then he talks about thieves. He says, thieves, don't lay up treasure on earth where thieves break in and steal. How much of a problem is theft, do you think, in this world? It's huge. We don't know the half of what gets stolen. And let's be honest, most of us, we have so much stuff that people probably could steal some stuff from us and we wouldn't know it for years. We might not ever know it because we'd be like, oh, I thought I laid it right here. You know, I mean, but stuff gets stolen all the time. A lot of it doesn't even get reported. Theft is an ever-present crime, an ever-present issue in human societies. I know it's worse at some times than other times, or some places more than other places, but at the end of the day, it's everywhere. I mean, you can be stolen from in the city, stolen from in the country. I've been stolen from in both. Yeah. I can't believe, you know, whoever went through my truck and got all my pocket change when we lived in the Memphis area, I don't know why they didn't take my little Bible, New Testament, my little tracts that were sitting right there. They wanted the pocket change, right? But they went for all the easy targets. I never left my truck locked because I thought, you know, I mean, I'd rather them break in and get my pocket changed than break a window and then I have to, you know what I mean? It was one of those things. And we locked our main vehicle, but not my truck. I'm like, eh, I don't want a broken window to deal with, right? You know you're in a sad state of the world when you have sort of that attitude. Well, I'd rather them not break my window kind of thing. But theft happens, and it's a very violating feeling. Anyway, back to this, though. So thieves are a persistent threat. It's ever present kind of thing. And so what is it about thieves breaking in and stealing? What is this teaching us about earthly wealth? You might not get to keep it. You might not get to keep it, right? What else? Not necessarily anything else, but maybe elaborating on what she said. What does it mean you might not get to keep it? We have words for that. There's other words. Wealth is, insecure. There's no security to it, ultimately. So, well, I have an alarm, and I have a lock, and I have a this, and I have a that. Yeah, you have those things. Why? To keep people from doing it. That doesn't mean that they won't be successful. There's no security to wealth. It is completely vulnerable to the thievery of wicked men. Absolutely. Think about, have you ever thought about, I'm sure you have because you pay your money toward it like everybody else. Just think about the insurance business, property insurance, protection of property, homes and cars and possessions, and I mean, how many millions upon millions upon millions of dollars are the insurance companies making every year, and also sometimes losing as well, let's say. But I mean, because of all of this, if thieves went away overnight, in many insurance companies would go out of business, or nearly. They had to revamp their entire business. Yes, sir. $260 million. Did you guys hear some of the stories? I think a lot of some of those packages, this is what was happening over in California, that these trains would be stopped in the stations, and they were doing like the mass robberies in a jewelry store. They were doing that with these box cars, and they were just going in and just, you know, going through the boxes. And yeah.
I saw they had somebody had a video and there was just empty boxes. They opened all these boxes out of the train for a quarter mile just lying in the tracks.
Yeah, yeah. You don't hear, I mean, a few media outlets picked up on it, or they talk about it here and there, but you don't hear about this type of stuff very often. I guess it doesn't fit the, what's the word, the narrative always necessarily to report on all these things. But it's crazy. Millions upon millions. That's just one company losing all this. Yeah. So Jesus says earthly wealth here on earth is perishable. It's not enduring. It's not a security that you can trust in. It's very vulnerable. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow, is the idea. Okay? So earthly treasure is temporary at best. Verse 20, therefore Jesus exhorts us to treasure up treasures in heaven. That literal translation. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Treasure up treasures in heaven where moth doesn't come, where rust slash eat the eating devourers do not come, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will also be your heart. That's what Jesus concludes there in verse 21. What we treasure most reveals who we really are. It reveals the deepest affections of our heart. And whatever your deepest affections are is, in essence, who you are, at least in that point in time. What your deepest affections are is who you are as a person. We are driven by desires. It's a huge part of who we are. As the Proverbs talk about, you know, as a man thinks, so he is. Thinking and desire go hand in hand, right? They're very closely related. And I don't understand how all that works exactly. I just know from personal experience that feeling and thinking are very closely related, right? That's what I do know. So it's easy. It's really easy to interpret. Well, let me ask you a question so I can keep y'all talking. What are some of the problems with wealth? How do we interpret increased wealth when it comes to our relationship with God? What do we tend to do if we're not careful? We have a increase in pay. We have money rolling in. Things looking better. We get more possessions. And what do we tend to think about our relationship with God? Well, yeah. Yeah, that's good. Now you're going on another side of it, which I absolutely that's what I was going for. But yes, we can become very self-sufficient. Like, oh, I did this. Yeah. I mean, James says, after all, God gives. He's the giver who he gives without any shadow of turning, gives good gifts to us. And so if we go from being nearly, you know, bankrupt to, hey, things are looking a lot better right now, right? I mean, God must be blessing me. Now, God does bless, obviously, but if we're not careful, we can become sort of that charismatic prosperity gospel person who's like, I mean, if you really, really trust God, then he'll make you wealthy and rich. So that's one thing we got to really be on the lookout for. Instead, there's a balance here. Yes, God is the giver of all things. If you have it, God allowed you to have it. He blessed you with it in some respect. But he also can curse you with possessions too. Take what Jesus is saying, connect it to with that idea of he can curse you with possessions. What does that mean? What am I trying to say with that?
Well, it's a big responsibility to have a lot.
Yeah.
So you've got that where you're now the steward of all this, and you have to take care of it.
Yeah, yeah. Other thoughts? So if you are a person whose deepest desire is to have more stuff, more means, more money, more possessions, more whatever. I mean, that's just like the driving force of your life. I'm not talking about the normal, you know, I think there is a legitimacy to the pursuit of life, liberty, and that pursuit of happiness, you know, having land and farming that land. There's legitimacy to some of that, obviously. But when you're driving, your whole life is characterized by this desire, this affection to have, to build up your earthly kingdom, if you will. God may curse you with the very thing you desire. Is that not what we've been learning in Romans so far, right? God hands you over to impurity, dishonorable passions, debased mind, the 21 list of evils. And it's like, oh, you want to live like that? I'll let you do it then. I'll hand you over to it. And so God can and will hand us over to this desire too. And so we have to really be careful about assuming, oh, God's blessed me. Look what he gave me. Is it a blessing? It may be. It may not be. It can be turned into a blessing by how? By changing our attitude about what we have. Yeah. So, yeah. Very distracting, can't it? Yeah. Do you remember one of those stories Jesus was, he told, and I can't remember, I didn't have this in my notes, but one of the people, he sent out his emissaries, it's the parable, sent out his emissaries to call people to the wedding feast, and one of the people said, I've got to go check on a piece of property, meaning either to buy it, to sell it, some type of a business dealing. It's very distracting, isn't it? Possessions, land, all this stuff. Everything we have comes with all this baggage, taxes, right? Maintenance, security. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I was studying that text today, actually, related to the sermon for Sunday. And the disciples are like, well, if this is so, who can be saved? If it's hard for a rich man to go to heaven, how can anybody be saved? Do you remember Jesus' answer to that question? Yeah, with man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Yeah, so that's such a beautiful story, parable from Jesus. Yep. So it's easy on one hand to see wealth as a God's approval. Finally arrived. God's approving of my life. Maybe, maybe not. And it's also easy to believe that we do not personally meet the definition of wealthy. This is probably all the world over, and this can be a problem in many places, but of all places in the world, I think as Americans, it's very easy for us, me and you, to go, well, I'm not wealthy, so this text doesn't apply to me. Why is that a fallacious thinking, way of thinking about your status, earthly status, financial we're in the wealthiest country in the world, yeah. I've said it many times, and I think this is accurate. I sure hope it is. But I really think, for the most part, this is true. The poorest of the poor in our country, not every one of them, but generally, the poorest of the poor in our country have it better than the poorest of the poor, or maybe the poorest of the poor in any other country in the world. You know, and again, you take individual cases. Yes, I know that's not true about every single little person. But generally speaking, that is true. I mean, I think about, my goodness, I mean, you've seen the pictures, like in India, for example. Wow, the destitute people, not just a few, and not just in, well, we have a home for them or a homeless shelter. They're everywhere, completely destitute. It's unreal. And so, yeah, I mean, we're in the wealthiest nation in the world. We have all kinds of stuff. Unbelievable. You talk to some of our ancestors that are still with us, that grew up in the Depression years and things like that. Compared to them, we're way wealthier. Oh my goodness. It's unbelievable. So we got to watch out for that temptation too, because we'll read this and go, well, I'm not wealthy. So I know it might apply to me in some way, but maybe not regarding wealth, because I'm not rich. We're all pretty well-to-do. Yeah. So, what we treasure most is where our hearts are. Number two, Jesus is teaching us what we treasure most is what consumes our life. It's what we are most attentive to and consumes us. Verses 22 through 23, I'll read this in a moment. As you're reading through that, you might be like, how does this relate to riches? Because it seems a little bit off topic. But you got to think deeply with me about it and help me think deeply about it. It's not easy, But it has to do with the topic. It has to, because he just talked about wealth. Then he gives this verse 22 and 23. And then what comes out after, right after it, verse 24? He returns to the same topic for sure. So that means he never left the topic. You know, Jesus is a very good teacher. He wouldn't leave the topic for just a couple sentences and then come back to it. No, they're definitely related. So let's look at it. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So, you know, where your treasure is, there's where your heart will be. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now put your figurative language hat on, right? Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. And so he's using the eye, the human eye's relationship to the body as an illustration, as a metaphor, if you will, to demonstrate how earthly treasure affects our entire life. So in this case, I think, and I'm sure Christians differ a little in some interpretations because it is metaphorical and it can be hard. I think the idea is the eye represents, and Rachel, don't laugh because I know you can think about the movie. Was that Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs? I got my eye on you. Anyway, sorry. But so you're my eye. The eye is symbolic of knowledge, desire, insight, intentions, maybe, thinking. The body is symbolic of the whole person. The whole person living in accord with whatever the eye envisions, desires, wants. So the eye is determining how the body lives, I think is the metaphor that's being used. So healthy eye, according to Jesus, sees light. I'm going to interpret that as God's light, truth, reality. Light, God's light is God is supreme. He's what's most important. The healthy eye interprets that he can see God's light, and the body will live in accordance with that light. Its desires will drive the whole person and determine how that person lives. On the other hand, the bad eye is blind to the light of God. And because this eye is in darkness and blind to God's light, the whole person, the whole body lives accordingly. So basically what we're saying here is those who have a blackened eye, a dark eye in regards to wealth, will live that way. Those who have a good eye of light will live that way. Their life will be toward God versus toward money and possessions. So, only those people whose spiritual eyes have spiritual eyes to see God's truth will be filled with his truth. And those that remain in darkness of sin are blind to the truth of God. And those who live in the darkness of their sin, they love the master of money. Paul talks about, let's look at 2 Corinthians just briefly. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. We'll go through verse 6. This isn't like it's not a true cross-reference, but I think it does help illustrate how he's speaking about this light versus darkness in our vision for God. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus Christ, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, those who have eyes to see, it's because God has shone his light, where? In our hearts. You take that back to Matthew, and Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So there's a relationship between the heart and this teaching of eyes and body. Okay? If you have a dark heart, it's because you got dark eyes. If you have a light heart, it's because you have light eyes, lighted eyes. And that is what will determine how your body, if you will, the whole self, your whole self will interact with worldly possessions. Before I move on, did I make that clear enough? I know that's difficult. That's a kind of a difficult teaching from Jesus, I would say. Clear enough anyway? Okay. Number three. What we treasure most, therefore, is our God. I've tried to take the main points here that I have and follow what Jesus is saying. He's very logical. It's very, very logical the way Jesus is flowing. Where your treasure is, what you treasure most, that's where your heart is. What you treasure most consumes you. Like the darkness of thy consuming the whole body, it consumes you. Or the light of God consumes the whole body in a good sense. Therefore, whatever you treasure, that's your God. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In the Greek is mammon, which is related to a Semitic or Hebraic word for money or possessions. So, but it's good to translate it money for the most part, because that translates better into our English. So, what we treasure most is our gods. He says, you can't serve two masters. He tells us why, but in our own, in your own words, why is it that we can't serve two masters? I mean, you can't be fully devoted to one another. It's, think about it this way. I mean, the poor Mormons, pick on them. But you can't be married to two women. So you can. Some people, polygamy. I'm trying to think of the word. Polygamy, of course you can. Well, you can, but you can't. You really can't. For the same reason you just get. You can't be devoted to two masters. You can't be devoted to two wives or two husbands or. How can, it's just not the way it works. Oh, yeah. Absolutely correct. Yeah. How can you be devoted to two employers, two jobs? So I work two jobs. Well, you do. I've done it too. You do, but you, in some ways you don't. Because you cannot be fully devoted. There's no way. Yeah. So, to have two masters, at best, you're going to be insincere. Not even meaning to be. Just naturally, you're going to be insincere. You're going to be half-hearted. You're going to be half confused. There's going to be confusion. There's going to be favoritism, inevitably. That's what Jesus is alluding to here. Love the one, hate the other kind of a thing. Inevitably, you're going to like one master more than the other. And so he draws that conclusion with possessions, with money. He says, if you're devoted to laying up treasures on earth and building your kingdoms here and all about, that's just what everything's about. It's the driving force of your life. You can't serve that God and the one true God. It's impossible. And what are some of the results when we as Christians, What happens in our hearts when we fall into that trap of serving money and trying to serve God at the same time? What are some of the effects of that, do you think? You can speak from experience or just take a guess, right? Yeah, time. Yeah, your time will be affected, which inevitably at some level affects your service, right? You know, serving the Lord in the ways that he's called us to serve. And most of that our serving should probably, it's probably going to equate to some type of loving your neighbor as yourself, I think, probably. Yeah. How else will you be affected when you try to serve both masters of God and money? Yeah. Yeah. Sounds fun. I don't know. Yeah. It is, yeah, yeah. And don't take anything that Jesus is saying or I'm saying, by the way, to go, well, I don't think we should make an equal sign. Now, there is a relationship to our actual work and number of hours working, but there's not necessarily, it doesn't mean, well, I'm just going to quit my job so I can devote all my, no, the same Bible that tells us don't lay up treasure on earth also tells you if you don't work, you don't eat, right? You take care of a person, a so-called Christian who doesn't take care of his family financially is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. So you have to always balance these teachings out. Otherwise, we'll all become monks or nuns or, you know, live in a monastery or something like that because, we don't want to seek earthly wealth or whatever. So there's always these tensions. But what we tend to do is go, well, but there's these tensions, therefore, I mean, obviously God wants me to work and make money, and then we'll tend to ignore what Christ has said here and not apply that. Or if we're not careful, we'll over-apply this, and we may begin to neglect our families financially or something like that. I'm not planning for the future, or rainy day funds, or things like something like that. So it can be very difficult. Very difficult. So, people obsessed with earthly treasure worship earthly treasure. Let's think about it a little bit. Here's how we can tell that they are worshipers of earthly treasure. We look at what they do with their money. We're not necessarily looking at, to Bruce's point, we're not necessarily looking at how many hours they work, although that could be it, because some people do overwork. Unnecessarily overworked. They didn't have to, but they do. But let's put that aside, just normal working, you know, working environment. What do they do with their money? It's not so much of how they make the money and spend the time to get it, but what do they do with their money? That's an important question to ask to determine if a person is worshiping God or money. What do they do with their money? And the other thing I think is listen to how they talk about their money or their possessions. What do they do with their money or possessions? And then how do they talk about it? What might that look like? I don't know. I don't know if I have all the answers. What they do with their money and how they talk about their money give you an indication of that God, that money is their God? Okay, making more money with the money. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Because it's interesting that, you know, like, as you alluded to earlier, people will talk about, I work all the time. I'm just so tired. I don't want to go to church. But how many of those people, if you listen to them long enough, you find out what they do with their time instead? Yeah, they may sleep in a little bit, but they also are willing to get up maybe a little earlier. But when I say earlier, you know, they're still getting up in the morning and they're at the lake, man. They're at the lake, or they're at this, or they're at that, or whatever the case may be, right? So it's all about what comes out of that mouth, man. Yeah. Listen, coupled with what do you actually see in their life? What fruit do you see? Yeah. What else? Anything, other thoughts there? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Very much. Very easy to do that. And we see that throughout the scriptures. That's a huge warning, especially if you read the Proverbs, just everywhere, and Ecclesiastes as well. Huge sections of both of those books are devoted to the foolishness of a man, of a woman, putting their hope in wealth, their security in wealth, and going, here we are. One of the most tragic stories is the parable of the guy who had all of his barns. Said, I'll tear these down and build more barns. You know, it's like, and then the Lord responds, says, tonight your soul is required of you. Wow. Yeah. People obsessed with God worship God. People obsessed with money worship money. People who are obsessed with God worship God. The same test is there for true worshipers of God. What do they do with their time, their talents, their treasures? And how do they talk about God? How do they talk about their time, talents, and treasures? So what do they do with them, and how do they talk about them? Sometimes you'll meet Christians who are very quick, going back to what Jesus talked about earlier. Well, I pray this much, and I fast this much, and I read the Bible this much, and I give to the needy this much, and here's the money. Here's all my money. It's all for God. It's all for God. Everything's for God. Even that does not, that just because you say it's all about God, we can take that phrase, it's all about God, give God glory, God gets the glory. We can turn religious talk into an opportunity to point the spotlight where? Back on us. And that is just as deadly as just flat out directly worshiping money instead of God. In essence, you're still worshiping money, so to speak. Yeah. So, look at how a person, what they do with their time, talents, treasures, and how they talk about it. I would dare say, you know, Jesus says, don't let the, you know, left hand know what the right hand's doing and all that stuff, right hand, yeah. And I think that's true of everything in our giving, our use of money, etc. So, let's close out this way, the last part. How to store up treasures, and what treasures do we store up? How to store up treasures. Let me check my time, make sure we're not getting too late here. I don't think we are, but okay. How to store up treasures. I have two. I'm sure there's more, but here's two simple ones. One, give generously toward the discipling of the nations. That would be give generously toward the church, give generously toward other, maybe a missions organization, things like that. Give generously toward the discipling of the nations. That's one way you would store it. I think the idea here of Jesus is stop storing it up, stop building it up, stop building it up. I've blessed you with this so that you can, yes, take care of yourself, yes, take care of your family, but so that you can be a blessing to other people. And I would say biblically, one of the greatest blessings we can be to other people is putting it toward the discipling of the nation. So evangelism, missions, the proclamation of the gospel, the teaching of God's word, the Bible studies, the discipling of people. Philippians 4. Here, listen to how Paul talks about this. Philippians 4:14. Get over there in a second. There it is. Philippians 4:14 through 20. He speaks to the Philippians. He says, "It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." They sent him money. They took up offerings. They gave. The Philippian church was not a wealthy church. They were not wealthy at all. In fact, there's another place Paul talks about them. They gave out of their need. It's when he speaks to the Corinthians. He told the Corinthians, "Hey, I'm going to be coming through, and I'm going to pick up that offering for the drought or the famine victims in Judea. And when I come, you know, I expect to receive this offering that you've committed to." He didn't make them do it. They committed. They said, "We want to do this." And he says, "He says, be generous. And take the Macedonians, the Philippians, take the Macedonians as an incentive." I'm paraphrasing all this, obviously. "As an encouragement for you to give generously." They gave out of their want, their need. They didn't have the extra money. Here they are again helping Paul. "They sent for me for my needs once again," verse 17, "not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." It is never a bad thing to give and to give generously to the proclamation of the gospel, to the discipling of people, whether that be a person who's not a Christian and becomes a Christian, or when we say discipling of the nations, don't forget we're talking about the discipling of those who have already been saved, the continuation of that. There's no better way to spend our monies than that. But likened to it, it's sort of like the two great commands, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Like unto the greatest way to be generous is discipling the nations, is helping the needy. I mean, they're very closely connected, I would argue, in a lot of ways. So number two, give generously to those with earthly needs. Give generously to those with earthly needs. Luke 12:32. Luke 12:32. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So Jesus is connecting his Sermon on the Mount teaching with this teaching. You know, he said some of the same things again and again, you know, in 3 years of ministry. You know he did. Every good preacher repeats themselves. So he says, sell your possessions, give to the needy. Now, this was a specific command to a specific band of his disciples. So we should not necessarily go out and literally sell it all to do this in every case. But the idea here is of generosity, okay? Not of building up our earthly kingdoms, treasuring up treasures, but of treasuring, you know, laying up what we need, planning for that rainy day, being responsible, but then giving toward others generously. Ephesians 4:28. One more there, and we'll move on to the last section. Ephesians 4:28. Paul writes, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Wow, that can be convicting, can't it? Don't be the thief that you used to be, thieves, but do honest work with your hands. Work hard so that you can provide for yourselves. Now, obviously, you work to provide for your needs, yes, but notice where Paul puts the emphasis, though. It's an assumption. It's a biblical and a human assumption that when you work, you're going to feed yourself and clothe yourself and shelter yourself. You don't even have to say that to a former thief. What you do need to say to a former thief is, work so that you can help others. You used to take from others, now you need to help others. You see what he's doing there? Man, that alone could be its own Bible study. That is powerful. That is so good. And so I think about, we know who we used to be before we were Christians. Don't be like that anymore. You're going to be like this now. Make an honest living, honest wage, work hard. You're taking care of your family. You're doing what's right, and you're helping others. And lastly, what treasures do we store up? Again, I'm sure I miss many. I try to go through the New Testament in particular and look at some of the, you give and this is the result and that kind of thing. And I don't have specific verses and such for you tonight, but just sort of the gleanings from me looking through that. Here's the four. Number one is satisfaction. Satisfaction. We think that in accruing lots and lots of stuff and building up our earthly treasures, we'll be satisfied. But the Bible says the opposite is true, actually. You'll be satisfied when you give. You give generously. Two, security. We think, oh, I'll be more secured the more I have. Reality is no. When we forget that God is our security, He is our God, then we start trusting in these things. Why do we do it? I mean, things get stolen, they get destroyed, they get taken, they fall apart, they break, they wear out. The stock markets crash. Etc., etc., etc. There's no security. Security is actually in living reasonably and being generous. Three, joy. There will be joy. You're storing up joy in heaven. We tend to think that the more we have, the more fluent we are, the happier we will be. But we know better. We know better from personal experience. Yeah, we take the bait again and again, don't we? We do. But personal experience. We know that more stuff doesn't make us happy. I've used the illustration of Christmas morning. I mean, you're so happy when you first open those presents. And then a few hours later, a couple of days, and it's like, you're not happy about that anymore. Some of the most miserable people in the world are wealthy people. My son and I have had this conversation many times about these rock and rollers I used to listen to a bunch, and he'd ask about this person and that person, so he's dead. How'd he die? Drugs. That person's dead. How'd he die? Drugs, alcohol. How'd he die? Suicide, drugs, alcohol. Millionaires, guys. Millionaires. Multiplied millionaires. Dead. They're not happy. They have no joy. Our joy is in knowing God and distributing to others. For peace. We think, oh, I'll have peace. Related to security, right? Peace. I'll have peace if I have this and that and this. Get to this stage in my life. You know, I'll reach retirement or I'll reach this new job or whatever the case is. I'll have peace. No, you won't. That's not where peace comes from. It comes from God. And peace comes from this, taking that peace from God and distributing that peace toward others, so to speak. Man, you want to blow an enemy away? Give them something generously, man. You'd be like, what? You'll floor them. They'll call you into question, like, hey, what are your motivations here, buddy? You know, you talk about really surprising someone. It surprises everybody. Isn't it always fun to surprise somebody with generosity? It's so cool. Yeah. The Bible says it's more blessed to do what than to receive? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Yet you and I, we fail. We stumble over that again and again and go, it's pretty nice to receive, right? And we forget that Christ is right. And that is, don't lay up treasures on earth, lay them up in heaven. And part of that is through that, I think a key is that generosity. Yeah, and giving, helping others. Especially with the gospel. Also through material things too. Yeah. You guys want to add to the teaching tonight or have questions? The good news is there's a way to be generous around every corner, right? There's human need everywhere, and you don't have to look far most of the time, do you? It's pretty amazing. Yep. Well, let's pray tonight in closing out. What do we need to pray about? Any updates on your mom, Jennifer? Nice. Praise God. Keep praying for Miss Betty that she'll get more strong in her walking. Others? Y'all can be praying about our men's and women's Bible studies we're going to break up into in a few weeks. That's exciting. I think we're about 8 weeks now, approximately. All right, Sarah? So that'll be a 10-week study once we do that. We'll finish the Sermon on the Mount first. So let's pray about that and invite folks. Be good. I visited with her a couple weeks ago. Her vertigo is a lot better. She used the word manageable. I think I forgot all the backstory to that, but manageable. That's better. She's been having leg cramps, though, and that's been bothering her quite a bit. And she didn't say so, but I'll say so on her behalf. I do think she's down a little bit. I won't use the word depressed because that's a strong word, but definitely needed some encouragement. So I was glad to be able to see her that day. But doing well overall. Yeah, I mean, she looked good when I saw her. So, I mean, she looked like she was doing pretty well, but she doesn't get out a whole lot. I think she's scared that the vertigo will hit. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. All of them, yeah. Well, I know Wayne and Brenda Rich are facing sort of the same thing. They keep raising the rent over there at Hamilton Chambers, and they're planning to move. They were going to move back to Indiana, but sounds like that's not going to work out. They may end up moving close to her son in McMinnville, Tennessee. So, but that may be a little while. But be in prayer for Wayne and Brenda too. Yeah, Wilson County is just, as you know, just the cost of living has gone up quite a bit. Especially for people in their circumstances. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Okay, well, let's pray. God, tonight we thank you for the opportunity again to study your word and be challenged by the teaching of Christ our Lord. I know that I myself, and I'm sure everyone in this room, knows that there's room for us to grow in our understanding and our practice of what it means to be generous and not to be people who so easily hoard things up. Father, we know it's human nature, sin nature, to grab on and hold on to as much as we can for as long as we can. I pray the Lord Jesus would set us free from that, that we would be generous in our giving toward the discipling of the nations and toward those people who have physical needs. We pray tonight for Miss Betty Drew, and we're thanking you, Father, for this update and this improvement in her walking, and I pray that you will just continue that so that she can return to her assisted living home. We pray also for Miss Tommy. Pray for Miss Brenda Wayne as they face rising housing costs, that you would help them with their budgeting and you would meet their needs, Lord God. That you would grant Wayne and Brenda wisdom as to what they may need to do, if they should move to McMinnville or not. We also pray, Father, for the Bible study that we plan to have, Bible studies for the men and the women coming up in several weeks, that you would use that in the hearts of the women and the hearts of the men, that we would not only aspire but put plans into action to be more fully devoted men of God and women of God, respectively, Lord. We ask you to keep us safe going to our homes. We pray for each other and our families. We pray for our marriages for one another, our parenting for one another. We know both marriage and parenting are impossible apart from your grace and your mercy. So we ask you for that. Plead for your mercies upon us, that we would pursue Christlikeness in all our relationships. In the name of Jesus, we pray tonight. Amen. All right, we'll see y'all Sunday morning.